The words that I would like to draw your attention to this morning are found in John 7, 25 to 36. This pivotal chapter is loaded with lots and lots of questions. From my count, 20. This passage is particularly relevant because questions surrounding Jesus are of first-rate importance. And here's why. Your religious affiliations, whether you become a Christian or not, your daily priorities, whether you live for Christ or for someone else, and your eternal destiny, whether you spend forever in heaven or hell, are directly related to questions surrounding Jesus. The Gospel of John zeroes in on one overarching question. Here's the question that the Holy Spirit seeks to ask of all of us who study, read, or preach this gospel. Do you understand and truly believe that this man, verse 15, that this man is in fact the long-awaited Messiah, the eternally divine Son of God? I'm not saying, does this church declare that to be true, though it does. I'm not asking, have you been convinced that that's what this gospel declares to be true and then seeks to prove it? Well, that is true. I'm asking the question, do you know, understand, and truly believe this about this man, this guy, Jesus? You will not confess that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, or look to him for salvation, John 12:32, if you fail to grasp key questions surrounding Jesus, which is why I believe John includes this seventh chapter in his gospel. Questions surrounding, number one, Jesus' heavenly origins. Questions surrounding, number two, his true identity. Questions surrounding, number three, his redemptive mission. And finally, questions surrounding his final destination. Origins, identity, mission, final destination. Verse 15, who is this man? Before leaving here this morning, it is my job to make sure that we get Jesus right by rightly explaining John 7, 25 through 36. So without further ado, let's carefully explore the Word of God together. We left off in verse 25. This is the Word of God about the incarnate Word. John 7, 25. What happens next? Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Questions surrounding Jesus. Your religious affiliations, your daily choices and daily priorities, and your eternal destiny are connected to questions surrounding Jesus, to correct answers to these questions that come to us in this passage. The seventh chapter involves three groups of people. You have outsiders, those who are very religious, most of whom are not genuinely saved. The festival pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, the festival of pilgrims mentioned in verse 10 and verse 20. There would have been hundreds of thousands of people who would have come to Jerusalem for this religious ceremony. You have, of course, in this text, the religious authorities. Back then, religion and politics were closely intertwined. And you find these religious leaders and you see what they believe, what they think about Jesus, and how they respond to him. They're mentioned in verse 26, again in verse 32, throughout the seventh chapter. Finally, we have a third group of people, and that's who we encounter here in verse 25. This is what I would refer to as the hometown crowd. In verses 25 and 26, the Jerusalemites make an acute observation. As all this goes on, initially we thought, well, maybe Jesus isn't going to go to Jerusalem because he's well aware that that is the belly of the beast. He understands that the majority of the blind guides of what had become apostate Pharisaic Judaism do not believe in him, do not believe that he is the Messiah, do not believe that he is the Savior. And he understands that they believe that for claiming to be equal with God, that he is a blasphemer. And verse 1 tells us that they were seeking to kill him. And Jesus' brothers say, you should go, make a scene, go public, go big. Wow, the crowds turn around, you're declining poll numbers. And then Jesus gives a response that maybe makes us think maybe he won't go, but then he does go and he shows up in the middle of the feast. And he doesn't perform miracles, he preaches. He boldly preaches, he courageously preaches in the courtyard of the temple. And the hometown crowd in verses 25 and 26 say, doesn't it strike you as strange that the most talked about and increasingly despised figure in Israel is openly preaching in the temple courtyard? They too knew what the religious and political leaders thought of Jesus by and large, how despised he was. And yet nobody was doing anything. The political and religious leaders are seemingly mesmerized and petrified of him. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man, the guy, the fellow? Controversy surrounding Jesus continues 2,000 years later to this very day. Who is this man? Is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? Then why are they doing nothing? Why are they sitting on their hands? Look, he's speaking publicly. He's not even teaching in an underground church, as it were, in some back room. Verse 26, look at the text. And they are saying nothing to him. And then this, oh boy. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? What's that about? Friend, do you understand how shocking this is? Humanly speaking, how dangerous this is? He's a marked man, a bounty on his head. One man. A small group of mainly fishermen, nobodies, without weapons. To put this scene in contemporary context, imagine if Jesus preached the gospel outside the most important mosque in Saudi Arabia during Ramadan. What do you think would happen? They would quickly seek to stone him to death. It appears that the hometown crowd is sort of taunting their religious leaders. Why is no one taking action against this man? And then they sort of chuckle, you haven't changed your minds about this guy, have you? This chapter includes 10 mockers mocking, 11 scoffers scoffing, 12 skeptics chuckling, and a people largely blinded in self-righteous pride and unbelief. Looks a lot looks an awful lot like America today. Preach the true Jesus and the true gospel in person or on social media, courageously and boldly as Jesus did. Go after false religion and people's favorite pet sins and see what kind of reaction you'll get. In verse 27, the hometown know-it-alls basically agree. They basically agree with the religious establishment's official assessment. Verse 27, they say, this man can't possibly be the true Messiah. Jesus is not the king we've been waiting for, the prophesied Messiah. Why? On what basis do they make this judgment? Jesus has just warned the crowds, not don't judge, but when you judge me, make sure you make a righteous judgment. And they say Jesus is not who he claims to be, because he doesn't fit our criteria. Oh, the pride and folly of man. Look at verse 27. However, you're not falling for this guy, are you? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the true Christ may come, that's the sense, no one knows where he is from. No, we know your family tree. Thus, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, he likely cannot be. They've heard Jesus preached. They've seen all the fullness of God's attributes on display. They've witnessed, either with their own eyes or with people who experience genuine, bona fide miracles, supernatural signs, wonders. Like millions of people today, think about this for a moment. Like millions of people today, the crowd doesn't know what they don't know, but they think they know. I mean, this is what we encounter ourselves as imperfect yet fiercely loyal disciples of Jesus, trying to talk to them about the true Jesus and the true gospel. People think they know what they don't know, and yet they act like they know. And where do you get with that? This is the problem. This is the obstacle that Jesus here encounters. They don't know. It's one thing to not know and to be ignorant. It's another thing to be proud, dogmatic. Oh, I'm not a Christian because I follow science. No, you don't. Only when it's convenient. Oh, I'm not convinced. There's not enough evidence, not enough proof. The Word of God isn't clear enough. The crowd doesn't know what they don't know, but they think they know. This reminds me of what William Tyndale said. He preached the Protestant gospel, which was the gospel the apostles preached, which was the very gospel Jesus preached, which was not the gospel that the Roman Catholic Church preached and preaches today. William Tyndale simply said that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Gasp. Oh, and Tyndale had the audacity to try to translate the Bible from the original languages into the language of the people, English, that they might actually fact-check from the Word of God, the teaching from Roman Catholic priests. And for that, William Tyndale was a marked man. And when he was there preparing his final breaths on this earth, about to be burned alive at the stake, do you know what the last words of William Tyndale were? He understood something. They don't know what they don't know, but they think they know. And so Tyndale prays and declares his final words, Lord God, open the eyes of the King of England. Dear friends, that is a very theological and practical prayer. Again, what Jesus encounters and experiences with unbelievers is the same thing that we encounter today. And so we should be praying, as Tyndale prayed, Lord, they think they know what they don't know, but they're so dogmatic in their unbelief, so certain of their path, of their favorite sins, or their favorite false religion. So we ought to pray as well, should we not, in view of this, Lord God, open the eyes of my prodigal son. Lord, open the eyes of President Biden. Oh, Lord God, open the eyes of Pope Francis. Oh, Lord, open the eyes of the Israelites who do not believe. Oh, we know who this guy is. He doesn't fit our criteria. And so they justify the fact that they are not included in the group of believing disciples. That's their response. How does Jesus respond? The proud crowd provokes Jesus' spirit. I believe it was William Carey, a pioneer missionary. He went to India and he saw all the idolatry on full display. And the missionary declared something to the effect of, Lord, how can I live when you are so dishonored? So blaspheme. The proud crowd provokes Jesus' spirit, and so as the prophet par excellence, Jesus cries out. Look at verse 28. The drama is intensifying. Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. You think you know who I am and where I'm from and what I'm about, but you're absolutely clueless. The long-awaited Messiah arrived not from the palace of Herod or the marble halls of Rome, but from the Father's side. John 1:1, have we forgotten? In the beginning was the Word. The eternality of this one. The Son has always been. That is only true of one, the uncreated one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why do Christians worship Jesus? Because he's God, the Son of God. John 1:2. He was, how clear can the Bible be? He was in the beginning with God. Look at verse 29. Who is Jesus? Why does he matter? What does he have to do with you and everyone else? Why is he there? What's he about? I know him. Speaking about the Father God, I know him. You don't know him. You who claim not to worship Allah or Buddha, they claim to worship the one true and living God, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were religious and yet not converted. If they really knew God, then they would know this. Their eyes would be open to receive him, because I am from him. If you love God and know God, then you would receive the one whom he has sent. God the Father commissioned God the Son to take on flesh in order to carry out Mission 316. Lots of people who talk about Jesus, they maybe even say they believe in Jesus. Lots of people talk about God, they maybe even say they believe God. Many times upon closer examination, when you actually ask the right kind of questions, you realize they don't know what they don't know, but they think they know. And more importantly, they don't know the one whom they say they know. You're so off target. Verse 29, I have not come of my own accord. Why does he mention that God is true? Because there's a contrast taking place. You're liars. If God says something, and even if the whole world says something else about gender, sexuality, creation, or anything else, may God be found true and every man be a liar. Verse 28, he who sent me is true. Jesus says, in contrast to you, I know him. He's talking about an intimate knowledge, a relationship, you might say. Speaks to the persons within the Godhead. I know him intimately. Verse 29, listen, do you understand Jesus' origins, his heavenly origins? Because I am from him. I know him. You, on the other hand, don't even know the God that you claim to serve and worship. How tragic. How tragic. Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I know him intimately, you don't even know him at all. Where I come from, we say them be fighting words. These uber-religious unbelievers will not accept Jesus' heavenly origins, his divine nature, his redemptive mission, or his final destination. Now, how do you suppose the crowd's going to respond to the response, to the response, to the response? How will the unbelieving crowd and blind guides of Pharisaic Judaism respond to such a bold gospel proclamation? Well, in general, unbelievers respond in one of two ways. Either with indifference, yawn, boring, get me out of here, or with hostility. Notice the hostile response in verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. The true Jesus and the true gospel angered them. They're outraged. You can't handle the truth. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. So this is the end, right? We know the end of the story, end of the gospel. Jesus came to die. So off he goes. No, that's not what happens. There's quite a few chapters in between John 7 and John 18 and 19, aren't there? What do you mean? Jesus is one man. He doesn't have a weapon on him. He's in the belly of the beast, boldly proclaiming in the outer temple. They had temple guards there, just like there are Capitol police. Surely they're going to arrest him, seize him, and they're wanting to seize him, and yet notice this, remarkable. Yet no man laid his hands on him. They didn't put a finger on him at this time. Why? Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Profound, practical, shocking, wonderful, glorious, mysterious is this verse. In the West today, since it's today still pretty hard to get away with murdering Christians, unbelievers have resorted to other mob rule tactics. Same song, different tune. Today, those who identify with Christ were called Christians. It's a pejorative. It initially was meant to be that way, little Christ. The mob seeks to intimidate, marginalize, and now the newest thing, cancelization, cancel culture. Cancel those narrow-minded Jesus bigots. I was on the phone yesterday with one of you who shared with me a painful encounter with an unbelieving brother. Just the harsh, cutting words, the scorn, the mockery, the derision. This is Jesus, the true light of the world. Why do people hate the truth incarnate? Why do they hate those who proclaim the truths that Jesus proclaimed, preserved in his word? Unbelievers hate the light because they are comfortable. Here's why people hate Christians. Here's why they hate Jesus. Because they are comfortable with their man-made religion. People love their man-made religions. And because they love their favorite pet sins. People have different sins that they treasure. You must turn away from that sin and follow Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. And you will be saved. You will be redeemed. You will be reconciled with the Father. The bad news precedes the good news, yet they don't even hear the good news because they're obsessed with the bad news. And so we're tempted not to declare the bad news, the complete gospel that Jesus declared. Jesus, you would expect, maybe this is the time to tone it down a little bit, you know? Maybe I just, you know, don't speak so clearly, don't so boldly. Is that how Jesus responds? How could Jesus have such confidence, friends? Where does his confidence come from? Theology is life. We proclaim unashamedly the sovereignty of God. Why? Because it's true and because theology has practical implications. Jesus realizes something. That if he does what God tells him to do, and he always did, and if he goes where God wants him to go, not a day late nor a day early, and he always did, that he does not have to fear what would happen to him because his hour had not yet come, because God ultimately is in control. Jesus said, listen, and they hate me, you should expect that they hate you. We should be surprised and grateful that we've been living in this anomaly, which is the American experience. We shouldn't be shocked when the world changes its position towards true Christians. Like teacher, like student. They want to kill him. They're seeking to seize him. And yet no one was able to lay a finger on him because his hour had not yet come. Christian, there is something quite comforting beneath the surface of verse 30. Do you see it? Do you see the profound theology of this passage? The encouragement that should be ours? What is true here is Jesus has complete faith in God. He believed Psalm 3, Thou, O Yahweh, are a shield about me and the one who lifts my head. Just this past month, somebody reached out to me on Facebook Messenger saying that they were a Christian in Pakistan. Pray for me. I'm trying to discern whether or not this is a genuine Christian seeking somebody to bring biblical truth to believers in Pakistan. But we know that even in places like Pakistan, that there are true believers experiencing real persecution. Verse 30 is tremendously encouraging. Like Jesus, the enemies of Christ may want to silence you, harm you, bankrupt you, imprison you, even kill you. But there is wonderful news. Encouragement in the Word of God. Listen to me now. As long as there is gospel work left for you to do, you cannot die. This is what has been referred to as the doctrine of Christian invincibility. Like COVID, Satan cannot touch God's servants without God's permission. They want to kill him. At this time, they're teeming mad. They want to seize him, and it didn't happen. Why? Because of God, because of providence, because of sovereignty, because, dear friends, his hour had not yet come. And so we sing what I trust we actually believe. This is my Father's world. Well, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. They were seeking to seize him. Look at the text. Yet no one laid his hand on him. Why? Ultimately, because his hour had not yet come. That's not it, verse 31. But many of the multitude believed in him. Now, you've already been trained with a careful study of the Gospel of John to try to ask the question, not all faith is genuine faith. Not all those who claim to be believers are genuine disciples. Not all who claim to be disciples are, there's true and false. Is there light here? Many of the multitude believed in him. Oh, but then he goes on to tell us something about these so-called believers. They were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They don't quite yet know what to make of Jesus. For some, the verdict was still out there. They hadn't yet made a decision. Some people you talk to, they're not like, you know, I don't want to have nothing to do with Jesus or his people. They say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe, maybe not. I think we have here an example of non-saving faith with still undecided believers. Then why is John including this? Because this is very important in God's providence. Why didn't they seize him, in part, humanly speaking? Because a sizable part of the crowd is still open to Jesus. Jesus does still have some popularity. And there's even those who wouldn't be real followers who are at least open and therefore would oppose killing this man. I believe that's the point of verse 31. This openness, think about it, is a burr in the Pharisees' saddles. They already have come to the conclusion Jesus is not the long-awaited king, he's not the Savior, he's not the Son of God. This is where we find some help in the other gospel passages. Luke 22:2, Matthew 26 tells us that these unbelieving religious leaders were beginning to have secret meetings, trying to devise a plot to murder Jesus by stealth. We need to do it carefully and quietly. Why? Because they were afraid that the crowd would rise up and riot. And they had made too many mistakes, historically speaking. We'll talk about that when we come to the trial. They had made too many mistakes. And Rome might take away their position if they make a mistake with Jesus. Not that Rome cares about Jesus, but they want order. Some are open. The Pharisees catch wind of this. They hear the murmurings of the crowd. Look, how do they respond? A response to a response to a response to a response to drama builds. The Pharisees heard that the multitudes were muttering these things about him. At the very least, they were open. And they say, that's enough. We can't. They kind of lose their wits for a moment. Verse 32, look at the text. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. This is so sad. These are the people who are supposed to be the guardians of the law of God, who are angry with the one who fulfilled the law. They say when they hear the crowd, they can't handle it. They're jealous. Gasoline is poured on their fire. And remember, the festival pilgrims are saying, nobody wants to kill Jesus. Some people didn't really know yet how much Jesus was hated. The Jerusalemites seemed to have a better idea of what the conventional wisdom was from on top. So they say what? Seize him! Kids, you remember that scene in the Disney Robin Hood movie? Prince John, outraged Robin Hood, seize him! Does he run away? Make an escape? How does Jesus respond? I love this. I love this. He keeps on preaching. Verse 33. He keeps on preaching. He keeps on boldly preaching. We're not worthy to even untie his sandals. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you. We're 6 months away from Passover, when the unblemished Lamb of God would be sacrificed to achieve his redemptive mission. I'm not going to be around here much longer. Verse 33. Then what? The next big thing is the cross. Then what? That's not the end of the story. Then I go to him who sent me. There cannot be a glorious ascension if there's not a literal, physical, miraculous, bodily resurrection. And then we have a mic drop moment. Look at verse 34. Jesus is one of a kind. There is no one like him. You shall seek me. Here's the warning, unbeliever, listening to this message. Here's Jesus' warning. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He's talking about his final destination. This is a providential pit stop and a great scheme of redemption planned in eternity past. We're not talking about a playful game of hide and seek here. There goes Jesus. Where is he? This is the exact opposite of games. Do you understand that this verse, if you're an unrepentant unbeliever, is one of the most terrifying words in all the Bible? You shouldn't lose sleep over horror movies if you like that genre, and I don't know why you would. You should lose sleep over this, not fantasy, reality. What are you talking about? These are troubling words. This ought to rock you to the core if Jesus isn't your God and King, your Savior and Lord. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am. He may be saying where I am from or where I am going. Where Jesus is from and where Jesus is going is the same place. This is a question surrounding Jesus' final destination. Where's that? Heaven, the Father's side. John 1:1. You shall seek me. Oh, I'm going to put off making a decision. Warning. Warning from the Savior. You shall seek me not too much longer, and you're not going to find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The gospel in Jesus is not something anyone can afford to put off or put away on layaway. As J.C. Ryle said, tomorrow, well, maybe tomorrow I'll get serious. Maybe tomorrow. No, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's. This is why God says through his prophets, such as Isaiah 55:6, this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today, right now, if you hear the voice of Christ beckoning you to come, sinner, come. Hebrews 3:15. Today, right now, do not delay, lest the Savior turn away from you. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone. The extension of grace through Christ comes to you this day, right now. What keeps you back? A false religion? A passing pleasure of some sin that enslaves you and always leaves you wanting more? Broken and depressed, needing medication or more alcohol to try to dull the pangs of conscience and guilt? No, time is coming when you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am from and where I am going, you cannot come. So let's go back to the main thing. Questions surrounding Jesus. What religion you choose or don't choose, come back to these questions. Your daily priorities, whether you live for Christ, you're not going to live for Christ if you're not convinced and believe that he is who he is, Son of God, Messiah, Savior. Oh, most importantly, your eternal destiny, whether you spend forever in heaven or hell, all come back to questions surrounding Jesus. There's not a more important message. There are human messengers who preach this message better than I, but there is not a more urgent and important message than the one you have heard me speak today from the Word of God to you. How do they respond to Jesus' response and warning? It's sort of an invitation and warning. Verse 35. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? What's he talking about? What do you mean you're going to go somewhere we can't find you? They're clueless. They think they know what they don't know, but they say, we know. No, you don't. You don't know. They're blinded by unbelief. What does this man, this guy, this fellow, this Jesus, where does this man intend to go that we shall... Oh, he is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? They're clueless, verse 36. What is this statement that Jesus said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? This is the tragic reality. What happened here happens today. Because it goes back to the same root sin, unbelief. Unbelievers fail to grasp Jesus' authoritative teaching, his heavenly origins, his true identity, his redemptive mission, and his final destination. Let me just summarize it. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. It's like this. Jesus explains it over and over again, and they don't get it. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. The blind need sight. Be merciful, Lord. Jesus said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. No big deal, I'll put it off. That's the folly of pride and unbelief. Sin makes you stupid. As I told you last week, sinners who reject the sinless Son of God burn the only bridge into heaven. By the grace of God, and for the love of God, I beg thee, repent and embrace the all-merciful Savior. Today, right now, do not delay. Do so, dear friend, while the door of salvation remains open to you. Lest you return another time and find out it was and is too late. Lord, we thank you for the gospel according to Jesus. For it is all about salvation and judgment, forgiveness. It talks about holiness and righteousness, but especially emphasizes grace and mercy, patience and love. Today we sang, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It is by your grace alone that we have been saved. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. All to thee, Jesus. We commit ourselves afresh to thee, to speak of thee, to worship thee, to serve thee, to defend your name, to preach the truth, to try to do it more clearly and with greater courage. Strengthen our faith. Enlarge our cups. Father, we thank you for the confidence and hope that we have in and through Christ, that where Jesus is from and where he went is where one day you will bring us to spend forever with you in glory. This is amazing grace. This is good news. We thank you for this life-changing gospel. Holy Spirit, we pray. All of us are thinking about someone else who believe, who does not believe. Lord, open their eyes. If necessary, delay your return, Jesus, that more may come, that all your people might be gathered up. This we ask in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen.